In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that John begins his Gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then later he will let us know in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. The Lord will bless us today. I want to focus on verse 16, but we'll make some comments about some of the prior verses we've read. But again, John says, And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. I've always thought that that was a very beautiful expression that John here uses. I've always enjoyed the Gospel of John. It's a very majestic Gospel. Most scholars believe, and I agree, that it was the last Gospel that was written. Most likely, Mark's was the first Gospel written, and Matthew and Luke's came very shortly thereafter. But John's probably transpired several decades later. The first three are called Synoptic Gospels, meaning they go point by point through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach us a lot about what Jesus did. John's Gospel focuses on a different matter of Christ, so he focuses on more about who Jesus is. So the first three focus on what He did. Now, they don't ignore who He was, but their focus is on what He did in His earthly ministry and what He accomplished through His death. But the Gospel of John focuses more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it is that He is. I may be mistaken, but my memory serves correctly, as far as I can recall, there's only one gospel writer I knew that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word. We find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they do not use that expression to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. They will call Him the Son of Man, they call Him the Son of Mary, and they call Him the Son of God. They let us know He's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. But John is the only gospel writer who uses the expression, the Word. We also find that the Apostle Paul did not use that expression. The Apostle Paul, his ministry began not too many years after the death of Christ, and he served for about 30 years in the ministry and passed away probably sometime in the mid-AD 60s. And so a lot of what John was dealing with when John writes his gospel and his epistles and also the book of Revelation is very different than what Mark or Luke or Matthew or even the Apostle Paul was having to deal with during the days of his ministry. Now, that's not to say the Apostle Paul was not aware, because some of his writings tend to look towards the heresy that was coming. And the heresy that was coming was that there were many who would deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They could not wrap their minds around God being with us. They could only view God as someone afar off, one that could not be touched, one that could not touch material things. That God could not be in contact, if you will, with this human world. That He had to always stay above and beyond those things. And that's why we find that John's Gospel lets us know more about Christ than and His personhood than what some of the other Gospel writers do. He was already facing some of those Gnostic heresies that were cropping up in the New Testament church in the days of his ministry. A short history on John, as you know, he lived to around 100 A.D. He wrote and labored and ministered long beyond all the other apostles. And so he saw the church into its New Testament age in a further way than the other apostles were blessed to see. So John, as he writes his gospel, he writes it from a little different perspective. Matthew, when he writes his gospel, when you look at it carefully, you find that Matthew is concerned about Jesus being the King of Israel. If you'll notice, he dates Jesus' birth back to David and then to Abraham. He focuses on the monarchy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also focuses on Jesus as being the Messiah, the one appointed by God to deliver God's people from their sins. That's the focus of the Gospel of Matthew. We find that the Gospel of Mark, it focuses on Jesus Christ the servant. Jesus taught himself that he did not come to be ministered to, but rather to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so as you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that he focuses on Jesus Christ the servant of God. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that he is a very, very quick storyteller. If you'll notice, the word "and" is used a lot of times in the Gospel of Mark. He often begins a sentence with "and." In other words, he doesn't really take a pause between one breath and one thought to the next thought. He's just rapidly moving along to tell us the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things which he did. And we show that he is very busy to show us the activity of Jesus Christ the servant. And then we see that Luke shows forth Jesus Christ, the perfect man. He shows him in his humanity. He gives us more details about the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ than any other gospel writer. Matthew gives us a little bit. Mark really doesn't even go into that at all. John doesn't either. But we find that Luke, by the way, who was a medical doctor, gives us more information about the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. And for those to say in this day and time that it is totally impossible for a virgin to conceive, a medical doctor confirmed that it was so. It's interesting that God called a doctor to write the Gospel of Luke. But we find that Luke focuses on Christ in his humanity and that he is a perfect man. If you look at the lineage that Luke uses about the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes all the way back to Adam. And he lets us know, and we see through that, that Adam was the imperfect man. He was perfect in his creation, but he failed. The Lord Jesus Christ was always perfect. That means he always did that which pleased his Father. There was never an occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ had to come before God and to give an apology for anything that he did wrong. He never had to make an offering to God on his own behalf. Now, there were things he did to fulfill the law that his parents did in his behalf, but there was nothing that Jesus ever had to do to come before God with a wave offering, a peace offering, or a trespass offering, because he never trespassed against God. He always did those things which pleased his Father. And so we find that these three first Gospels tell us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, but John wants us to know more about really Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now it doesn't say "from the beginning." That would change things entirely. If it meant "from the beginning," it would let us know that at creation, Jesus Christ, that's where he began to exist. That's not what he tells us. He says "in the beginning," and it's very important why that John chose that language. It's letting us know that as the beginning of this creation began to take place, Jesus Christ already was. That he was the creative force of all things that we see. In fact, he'll go on and declare that to us in these opening verses of his gospel. So he says, "In the beginning," meaning when this earth had its foundation given to it and it was established, Jesus Christ was there. He was not absent in those days. It wasn't that he was non-existent in those days. He was very active during that time. "In the beginning was the Word." And he says, "And the Word was with God." Where was he at? He was in glory with the Father. He was with God. Well, who is he? He says he is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's where his geography or his location was. And then he says, "And the Word was God." He teaches us here that there's more than one person in the Godhead. Here is God, and here is the Word. And he says, "And the Word was God." In other words, they were united together. They were distinct, no doubt, but they were so united. They are so together, none can ever divide them. And then he says, "The same was in the beginning with God." Here was Jesus with God in the beginning. And so all the things that were transpiring through the creation, and especially the things that transpired before the creation, specifically speaking of the everlasting covenant, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was with God. That means he was involved with God the Father in all things pertaining to the creation, but he was also with God in all things pertaining to the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant, in my view, is one of the most important topics in all the Bible. I probably don't talk about it near enough. The everlasting covenant involves each and every one of us. Now, we're passive in that covenant, a promise that God made to himself.
What is the everlasting covenant? Well, it is a promise that God made to Himself that will never fail. It will always come to pass. It will come to fruition because God is the one who made the promise to God, and God is the one to uphold the components of the covenant. And since God does everything that He says that He will do, everything pertaining to the everlasting covenant will come to pass without fail. Well, what does that covenant teach us? It teaches us before the world began that God the Father chose His people. He elected His people. He chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ agreed in that covenant that He would come and redeem that chosen people. And the Holy Spirit made His promise in that covenant that He would come and give eternal life to those people. And then together God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost will preserve us unto the day of Jesus Christ. So the everlasting covenant basically means this: that God chose His people, that God saved His people, that God gives life to His people, and God preserves His people, and finally God will come and get His people. That's the essence of the everlasting covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ was there present as God made that covenant with Himself. All things, He says, were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And He says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The Apostle John, he tells us some things about Christ that's important for us to know. What's His relation to this universe? He's the creator of it. What is it that He does for us? He gives life, He says. In Him was life, He says. And the life was the light of men. Now, it's an interesting word that John here uses for life. He doesn't use the Greek word bios, meaning biology, meaning natural light, like what you and I have. He uses a different word. I can't quote the word for you because I don't know Greek that well. What I can tell you about the word when he says life here, it means that He is the essence of life. It means He is the giver of life. He is the one that holds life. In other words, all life proceeds from Him. There is no life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those who are not His, by creation, He still gave them life. There is nothing that exists in this creation with life that Jesus Christ is not the source of that life. Now, it may not be eternal life, it may not be spiritual life, it may be nothing more than natural life. But whether we're looking at natural life, eternal life, spiritual life, life in glory forever and ever, Jesus Christ is always the source of that life. He says that Jesus is in Him was life, and the life, He says, was the light of men. This life that Jesus gives has given light to you and me. Now, obviously, this is a light that not all have. Because he goes on to say, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. In other words, there's some that hate it. There's some that want to shun it. There's one who do not want it in their presence. Why? Because he would also teach us that this light will expose their wrongdoing. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He sheds light wherever He goes. Wherever Jesus is, there is light. So he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Now, why didn't John just say, in the beginning was the Son of God? Why didn't he say, in the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does John here say, in the beginning was the Word? Why does he say in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one? Because John is facing off against really two different groups of people who are denying that the Word of God could be made flesh. You had Jews in that day who looked at the Word of God. In fact, that's how they often referred to God. You can read many rabbis and many Hebrew writings, and you'll find that when they referenced God, they referenced the Word of God. They referenced His speaking. They were very careful about referencing God directly. And so they referenced God many times as the Word of God, as simply God's expression. And almost in a way limit God to just simply communication. And then you had Greek scholars who they believed in the Logos, the Word. But here's what they thought. They thought he was just some impassionate, impersonal force that existed somewhere out here, but we couldn't have contact with it, and it could not have contact with us. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, you know what he's basically saying? He's saying to you Jews and to you Greeks, who have written about the Word, who have thought a lot about the Word, who have philosophized about the Word. Let me tell you who this Word is. This Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John is here doing. John is letting us know that this one, this impersonal force, this communicator, as the Jews thought of him, was more than that. That he's God. He's not just some impersonal force. He's not just some communication. He's more than that. He is God himself. He says he was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So John lets us know that this Word is more than just some impersonal force. He is a real person. He is an equal in the Trinity. He's not, as some believe, some sub-God that finally did enough to please the big God. And so finally, he was elevated to a position of Godhead. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. There are some in our nation and in this world today, that's what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, he did well, so he was elevated to be a God, little g. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus Christ that the Bible presents to us. The Jesus Christ the Bible presents to us is the Son of God, one who is co-equal with God the Father and also with God the Holy Spirit. One who executes the will of God. One who has administered the everlasting covenant, as the Apostle Paul would write to us in Hebrews chapter 12 when he lets us know that he's the mediator of the new, a better testament and the everlasting covenant. Here is the one that God gave charge. Do you think he would give charge of the everlasting covenant to one who is subordinate to him? One who is not equal with him? God chose one equal with himself to execute that which God had designed. And that one is Jesus Christ. How did God choose to do it? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we read that word begotten, our mind might automatically go to a generation, an offspring, if you will. That is not what the word begotten here means at all. The word begotten here in John 1 verse 14, and also John 3:16, by the way, means this: the only one of his kind. There's no other like him, in other words. Now, Adam was the son of God, the Bible tells us. But he was the Son of God by creation. You and I are called the sons of God. How are we the sons of God? We're the sons of God by the new birth and also by adoption. But Jesus Christ is not God's son by creation. He's not God's son by the new birth. And he's not God's son by regeneration, by adoption. He is eternally the Son of God. He has always held that position of being co-equal with his Father. Here he is, the only one of his kind. And that's what John is here telling us. The Word was made truth and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And then he goes on to say, the glory as the only begotten, as of the only begotten of the Father. There's no one else who could have that glory. There's no one else that has that position. There's no, even you and I, when we're made joint heirs with Christ at the last day, there's still going to be a distinction between him and us. We will be the adopted children. We will be brought into the family, no doubt, and we will enjoy what Christ enjoys. But he will still be the preeminent brother. He will be the eldest brother, because he's the eternal Son of God. Now notice what he goes on to say. He says he's full of grace and truth. He'll later say the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses and the Old Testament all focused on judgment and law. What does the life of Jesus focus on? Grace and truth. Was the law untrue? Not at all. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and Jesus Christ, his focus is grace, and his focus is always the truth. So here he's come into this world. The Word was made flesh, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now he's talking about the apostles, obviously.
I haven't beheld the same glory they beheld. I've done it by faith. They did it in reality. I mean, John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before their sight, and they saw him in his glorified state as you and I will see him at the last day. They saw him after his resurrection. They watched as he ascended up into glory. They beheld glory that you and I have not been blessed to see. Now, by faith, I trust we see it as we read the Word of God. But he says, we beheld his glory. He would tell us in his epistle that we have touched him. We have handled him, the Word of life. He says, we have actually been with him. We've embraced him. He is real, John lets us know. He's not just some apparition, some ghost, some figment of somebody's imagination. He was a real man, he says. We held him and we touched him. And now John says, we beheld his glory also. He was more than a man. There's no doubt that he was a man. John says, we held on to him. But we recognized there was something more about Jesus than just being a man. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a privilege that was for John and the rest to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And then he says, John bear witness of him. He had a witness before he came. It was John. And here's what John cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received. Now that doesn't mean that all that Jesus has, we are too. Jesus has a fullness that you and I don't have, but of that fullness, we've been blessed recipients. We could look for a few moments at what the Bible describes about the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 verse 19, Paul says this, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What does Paul mean? Paul means God the Father was happy for the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity and also in his deity to express the fullness of who God is. That's why Jesus could tell Philip when Philip says, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. It suffices us. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 lets us know that he's the express image of his person. That if you've seen Christ, you've seen God. Why? Because Christ is God. It's that simple. So here it says, it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness dwell. All the attributes of God dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity did not restrain his deity altogether. Think about what he was able to do. There in Mark 4, he spoke to the winds and the waves that had no ears, and yet they heard him and they obeyed. He spake to wild beasts there when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and not one time did they ever trouble him. We find that throughout his earthly ministry, he could speak to leprosy. He said, I will, be thou clean. And what happened? The leprosy just simply departed from the presence of an individual. He could speak to a young man in a coffin and say, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And that young man that was dead, headed out to his grave, set up in his coffin, and there that funeral was ended. The Lord Jesus Christ had all the fullness of God within him. The eternality of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, all the things that we consider about God. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplified all of those things, and that's why it is said, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2, Paul would say, for in him Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Colossians 1 says that everything about the Father dwelt in the Son. According to Colossians 2, it expands. Not just the Father, but all the Godhead. In Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he says, and ye are complete in him. You know how you're complete in him? It's this simple, because he's complete in God, and he's the completeness of God. When you see him, you see God. There's many other places we could turn to, but for time we won't. He says, of his fullness have all we received. It means all of us have received of his fullness. Now, that doesn't mean I've received everything that he is. But everything that I have that's good, I've received from his fullness. Every good gift and every perfect gift, James would tell us, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. So any good thing you've been blessed with in your life, do you know who you can attribute that to? According to John 1:16, to the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, of his fullness have all we received. You and I, every child of God, every heir of grace, everyone going to heaven has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Ghost speaks divine life into you, you've received of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who are dead are now alive because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing of his fullness. When you are blessed to see the gospel, there's an extra measure of fullness that you've received, because now you're able to understand how all these things transpired. What a blessing that is, of that fullness. You've received the fullness of the justification and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The peace that comes knowing that God has declared us not just innocent, but holy. That in the mind of God, as far as he is concerned, it's though you and I never committed sin. But beyond that, that we bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day is coming that we will know that in reality. And that's going to be because John 1:16, of his fullness have all we received. There's coming a day we're going to receive of his fullness in ways that abound our understanding, that go beyond anything that we know here. The experience that we're going to have in glory when our body, soul, and spirit are in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we shall know even more fully how much of his fullness we have received. And then he says, and beyond that, grace for grace. I remember a few years ago, a brother in this church asked me, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean? We got grace for grace. Did we give grace to get grace? What is it? No, that's not what I knew. That didn't sound right. We had a minister here. We asked him. He said, well, I think that's just one of those phrases that it just sounds good. Well, that doesn't quite fit for me neither. I've got to find more information than that. The term just literally means heaps of grace. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. We have received of his fullness. What is his fullness? In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we have received from that many blessings. And he says, and beyond that, he says, and we have received heaps of grace. Think about the grace of God that's been bestowed upon you in your life. You have the saving grace that delivered you from your sins. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a grace that you've received. Is that not a heap of grace? To take you from a dead state in sin to a alive state in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a heap of grace. What about the grace that delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear son? That was a heap of grace that it took to take you out of Satan's power into the power of the kingdom of God's dear son. What an abounding amount of grace that did that for you and me. It took grace to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a mountain of grace in itself. But the Bible also says in Hebrews, let us have grace to serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know what that tells me? I need daily grace. If I'm going to come into this house and worship him with godliness and with reverence, what do I need? I need grace to serve him. Why do I need that? Because I'm still carnal. I'm still frail. There's times my mind wanders. There's times I'd rather do something else. There's times that I'm just not in the mood to be in the house of worship, the house of praise. And there's moments when I'm in that frame of mind that, you know what happens? Heaps of grace comes. I come in and hear a song, Show Pity, Lord. Or a song like Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound. Or How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Or songs like that. Songs that talk about the blood of Christ. The substitutionary death of Christ. The resurrecting power of Christ. And the hope that we have in Christ. And there's times that as I hear those hymns sung, that all of a sudden a spirit within me wells up. You know what's happening there? God has given me heaps of grace so that I may serve Him with reverence and with godly fear in a way that's honorable in His sight. And thank God for such grace as that. I've said this before, I know it, but I say it again every once in a while. I thank God, I haven't heard it in a number of years. There for a while I'd go to church meetings and I would hear ministers get up and begin to bash God's people with something like this. God's people have been rocked to sleep in the cradle of grace and they need to hear more duty. They don't need to hear any more grace. They need to get off of that for a while. I don't understand such teaching. You know what? If that is true, if somebody has neglected to teach the people of God how they ought to live, they've not been teaching grace in the right way. Because the Bible teaches me in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God, which hath appeared unto all men, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God constrains us. That's what Paul says. The love of Christ constraineth us. You could put in there that the grace of Christ constraineth us. What does that mean? It binds us and it compels us. To do what? To do what God's Word teaches us. I realize that we can abuse grace. Paul says, we've been given liberty, grace. He says, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh. We can be guilty of that. And I realize that men from the pulpit can go to extremes in their teaching. But I can't ever contemplate a time when God's people don't need to hear grace. I need to hear it. I need to feel it. I want to experience it. I love what James said in James chapter 4, verse 6. Probably my favorite verse in the book of James. He giveth more grace. I like that. That tells me he doesn't run out. He giveth more grace. What's the context? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. All that started, he giveth more grace. Well, wait a minute. He just told me to be crying and mourning and all. You know what he's saying? If you're truly going to be satisfied, content, and happy and full of joy, it needs to be because God has lifted you up. It doesn't need to be because you've lifted yourself up in fleshly things, but that you've resisted the devil, you've fled from those kind of things, and you've served the Lord, and through that, God has lifted you up, and the joy that you now have is the joy of heaven itself. How are you going to have such joy as that? Because God gives more grace. So again, John tells us, of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. He's given us heaps of grace. Paul would tell us, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. For what purpose? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boy, that's rocket science. To find grace, where do I go? The throne of grace. I need grace to help in time of need, so where do I go to get it? The throne of grace. And Jesus says, come boldly. He doesn't say arrogantly, but come boldly to the throne of grace. There you'll find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So John tells us that the Word was made flesh. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And he came into this world, we beheld his glory. He was full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, all we have received. And grace for grace. thanks be to God. Over in the book of Zechariah, I believe, there was a time that a foundation was laid by Zerubbabel when they came back to rebuild the temple of God. When they got done laying the foundational cornerstone of the temple of God, you remember what they cried to it? They said, "Grace, grace unto it." There's coming a day in glory, we're going to come to the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I think we're going to cry to Him? Grace, grace. We're going to know it was all of grace. What is grace? It's just simply this. God's love that we never merited. God's kindness that was never owed us. God's forgiveness that we never deserved. God's glory that we'll enjoy in heaven that we could never by our own gain as reward. It's simply God showing of Himself a kindness to lift us into a place we could never occupy on our own. But thanks be to His name that the Lord Jesus Christ came, and with His coming there was grace for grace. Heaps of grace been showered down upon us. May God bless you, sir.